2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we begin with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then if you would look with me in Titus, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And then if you would look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We'll end our reading in verse 9 of 1 Peter 1, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Where are you going when you die? Quite a question to contemplate, isn't it? And I put it to you very directly and very bluntly this morning. Where are you going when you die? I used to ask that question to men and women as I went door to door through the visitation ministry of a church that I once attended. And you receive varying answers when you put that question to people. I remember one man in particular. I never forgot his answer. He was, I suppose, more blunt with me than I was with him. I asked him, "Where are you going when you die?" And he said to me, "Why, I'm going to the same place you are." And I said, "Really? And where would that be?" And he said to me, 6 feet under. And then he shut the door on me. Now, there's an example of a man, I suppose you could say, that has no hope. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say of him, he possesses a false hope. For the best he can hope for is that his existence will cease when once he's laid in the grave and his soul departs from his body. He has no confidence that there's heaven. He has no fear that there's a hell. The man is a fool. Now, most people that attend any kind of church or belong, for that matter, to any kind of a religion have the hope that when they die, all will be well. They'll go to heaven or they'll advance to some form of bliss and all will be well between them and God. But you know, that hope alone won't save them. And in fact, I think we could rightly conclude that hell will be populated with people who had hoped for heaven, but whose hope was misguided or misplaced. Paul tells the Ephesians that at one time they were without hope. Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Thank the Lord for the next verse of that passage, which reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, nothing can ruin a person's vitality in life or a person's motivation in life. Nothing can ruin his vitality or his motivation than being without hope. A person, you see, without hope is a person with no motivation, no vitality. And you can see this illustrated a number of ways. I don't know how many of you are baseball fans. I don't find myself to be a particularly great baseball fan, since all we have in Indianapolis is a AAA team. Maybe if there was a pro team here, I'd be more interested. I don't know. My first heartbreak in life came when my baseball team moved from Milwaukee to Atlanta, where they've been ever since. And I guess my interest in baseball has just never been the same since that time when I was a 12-year-old boy and my team moved away. But anyway, if you follow baseball, you know that at this time of year, the teams are highly motivated because the races in the various leagues or conferences are still open. They're up for grabs. No team is dominating so much that the race has been put away. Now, you go forward a couple of months, and usually what happens is a couple of teams begin to dominate. And at some point in the season, it will be mathematically impossible for a number of teams to win the pennant. And at that point, they'll be playing with a noticeable degree of less fervency, less motivation, you could say, because they have no hope of gaining the pennant. That's why I say hope is so necessary to motivation and to vitality. You could say the same thing about a worker in the workplace, a factory worker, or any person that's employed in any corporation. If he ever reaches the point where he's at the top of the pay scale, there's no room for further advancement. Well, at some point, it's going to become very difficult for him to maintain a level of motivation and vitality because he has nowhere to go. He can't advance any further. And so he loses that motivation or that vitality. Now, the Christian, above all others, should be characterized as a person with hope. "For the hope of the resurrection," Paul cried out before the Jewish Sanhedrin, "I am called into question this day." Paul had hope, the hope of the resurrection. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul writes to the Colossians, "for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." 10 times in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have mention made of hope. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. We read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, Abraham, you may recall, was given the promise of a child. In fact, he was given the promise that his children would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And yet he reached the age when he and his wife were beyond childbearing years. But still it says in that text that he, against hope, believed in hope, even when it seemed to him impossible for this promise to be realized. He still believed in God, and so he believed in hope against hope. In that same epistle, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we read that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we read also in chapter 5, we glory in tribulation because tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so hope is very much a part of the Christian life. Hope, I suppose you could say, is that aspect of faith that anticipates what we'll have in the future. It looks ahead to what we'll have in Christ. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Paul writes in Romans 15, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There should be then no such thing as a hopeless Christian, because we're all anticipating certain things from the Lord. We're all anticipating the fulfillment of the promises that are given in the gospel. Now, in the passages we've read this morning, three terms are used to describe the Christian's hope. It's called a good hope in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. It's called a living hope or a lively hope in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And it's called a blessed hope in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And in order that we might understand the Christian's hope and know the power that it should bring, hope, you see, brings power. Hope brings vitality. Hope brings motivation to the Christian's life. And so in order that we might know these things, I would like for you to consider with me today the points that I've already raised. The Christian's hope, its goodness, its vitality, and its blessedness. The Christian's hope, its goodness, its vitality, and its blessedness. Consider with me then, first of all, the goodness of our hope. It's called a good hope. Look with me, if you would, again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So our hope is called in this text a good hope. And the goodness of the Christian's hope can be seen by the prospects of that hope. As I said a moment ago, hope is that aspect of faith that anticipates the things that we will have through the promises of the gospel. And so there are certain prospects described for us in Scripture. For instance, our hope is called the hope of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, now it's true that salvation is a present possession of the believer. But it's also true that salvation is something we are anticipating from our God. We're anticipating a day when we'll be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. We're anticipating, or we're hoping for, a day in which this world will be forever delivered from the curse under which it now groans. Oh, this world bears the appearance, doesn't it, of being hopeless. Hopelessly flooded with sin. Hopelessly deluged with wickedness and ungodliness and all vile manner of iniquity. We have a hope that looks beyond what this world is today. We have a hope that there is coming a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So our hope is the hope of salvation. It's also called the hope of the gospel in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. And it's also called the hope of the righteousness by faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, and Paul makes reference to that as well in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. And so taking these three descriptions of the Christian's hope together, we certainly can see that our hope is a good hope. I think we could say it's a unique hope, as well as a well-grounded hope. What hope do we really have? For heaven, for everlasting life, for a new heaven and a new earth. Are these things that we just wish for with a vague feeling that maybe they'll come to pass? Well, the reason our hope is a good hope is because it's a sure hope. It's a well-grounded hope. I said in my introductory remarks that every false religion and every false sect of Christianity has some form of hope for salvation. For the most part, every false hope is built upon the notion that if you're good and honest and upright, if you're what we may call relatively righteous, then you have as good a hope for heaven as anyone can expect to have. Well, our hope for salvation is called the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel begins, I suppose, in a place that other false religions will not tread. The hope of the gospel, you see, begins with the recognition that we are first of all hopeless. We're hopeless. And if we're ever going to know the blessing of hope, especially the hope of the gospel, then we begin with the acknowledgement that we're hopeless. Nothing we can do will gain us heaven. But you see, the hope of the gospel is a hope that's not based upon what we have done or what we can do, but it's based rather upon what Christ has done for us. Again, note that our hope is called the hope of righteousness by faith. This phrase describes for us the grounds for our hope. Christ said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no hope for heaven. It takes righteousness, you see, to get to heaven. Not only relative righteousness, not only righteousness so that you can say, well, I'm pretty sure that my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. I acknowledge that I'm not perfect, but I think I'm pretty good. Enough so that I'm more good than I am bad, and therefore when my good deeds are weighed in the balances with my bad ones, the scales will be in my favor. That's my hope. No, it takes more righteousness than that. It takes perfect righteousness to enter into heaven. God will not allow that into His presence which defiles. And so the hope of righteousness by faith looks not to our own righteousness, and in fact it concedes, as I said a moment ago, that we are hopeless, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then we look not to our righteousness, but to Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Our hope is a hope that is based on a righteousness outside of ourselves. A righteousness that is freely given in the gospel and received by faith alone. The Christian hope is well grounded then, because it's based on a substitute righteousness for heaven. I need a righteousness better than my own. Look with me, if you would, that text I referred to in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You see where Paul's hope rested? Paul did a lot, didn't he? He did a lot as a Jew. He did a lot as a Christian. He labored more abundantly than they all, he could honestly say. And yet his hope was not to be found in anything he had done. His hope was not to be found in any personal righteousness that he would exhibit. His hope was the hope of the righteousness by faith, a righteousness outside of him that was freely given to him. This is why our hope is called the hope of righteousness by faith. This phrase describes the grounds for our hope. And it's a well-grounded hope because it's an impeccable righteousness that is given to us and received by faith alone. We could go a step further and say that the Christian hope is a good hope because it holds out the good prospects of life after death. Paul, as I said earlier, announced to the ruling body of the Jews that he was called into question for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In Acts 23 and verse 6. And again in Titus, two times this hope is called the hope of eternal life. The Christian's outlook then is an outlook that looks beyond the time, that looks beyond things that are seen in this world today. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." And I think that demonstrates to us, doesn't it, that hope is a form of faith. We're saved by faith, or we're saved by hope. Hope is that aspect of faith that looks ahead to the things we anticipate. We're saved by hope, he writes. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're saved by hope in the unseen things, which means I place no hope in this present evil world. It's a shame, isn't it, that so many people place their hope and their ambitions in this world. Even so many that name the name of Christ have so much hope toward this world. The hope that saves, the hope that sanctifies, is a hope that transcends time and that transcends this world, and it looks ahead to something better to come. And it looks ahead to a righteousness freely given to us by Christ. And again, we should take note that our hope for life after death and for eternal life is a well-grounded hope. It's not a mystical or an abstract concept that we illogically and irrationally hold to. It's grounded in the truth that Christ Himself rose from the dead. And as Paul stressed in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ did not bodily and actually and historically rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain, our faith is in vain. So much comes down to the resurrection of Christ, doesn't it? I was trying to stress that point last Sunday evening in the course of the tornado warning siren sounding. We were very quickly trying to point out in the course of the sermon that our labor for Christ is never in vain. We should never view our labor for Christ as being in vain for the simple reason that Christ is risen from the dead. So much comes down to the resurrection of Christ, doesn't it? If Christ is risen, then we have a well-grounded hope for everlasting life. If Christ is not risen, if this is just some cunningly devised fable, then we're wasting our time. And we're yet in our sins. You know, there are actually those in Christian circles, and I use the term Christian in a very broad sense now. There are those among the liberal elements of Christianity that say there is really no significance or importance to the resurrection being actual. No, the thing that is important is not whether or not Christ really rose from the dead. All that's really important is that you believe that He rose from the dead. As if to say the importance of the whole matter is in your belief, not in the actual event itself. And if you believe it, then you can draw benefits from your belief, and whether or not it's actual is a matter of little consequence. Paul knew better, didn't he? Paul said that if Christ be not risen, if He is not actually risen, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're yet in our sins, and we have no hope. It really boils down to whether or not Christ is truly risen from the dead. And if He is, and we're happy to affirm that He is, then our hope is rightly termed a good hope. It's good as to its prospects. It's good as to its grounding. It's grounded in the truth of who Christ is and what He's actually done. Consider with me next then, after we've considered the goodness of our hope, consider the vitality of this hope. And look with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see the tie into the resurrection there again, don't you? A lively hope, it's called. And we could say that it's a lively or a living hope because of the effects that this hope has upon us. Because we are anticipating certain things in the future, that anticipation has certain effects upon the believer. You could say that the believer's hope provides for him a sanctifying influence. Look with me, if you would, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Where John writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see the sanctifying effect of the hope. These are words that we wouldn't dare to suggest were they not recorded for us in Scripture. We will be like Christ. When Christ appears, we shall be like Him. We will be perfectly conformed to His image. We'll shine with the same radiance with which He shines, a radiance that outshines the sun. Now we know that in this world we come so far short of His glory. We know that we have so much ground that we have to try to obtain in the pursuit of His glory. How we can testify the truth of what Paul writes in Romans 7, "For that which I do I understand not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I." And that seems to be so often something we can relate to, can't we, while we're here in this world? We're plagued with our carelessness. We're plagued with our indifference and our sin. But when we see Him who came for us, who lived for us, who died for us, who was perfectly righteous for us, we'll be like Him. And if we'll but keep this hope in our hearts, if we will, by faith, anticipate that the day is coming in accordance with His promise when we will be like Him. We will be perfectly conformed to Him. If we will keep that truth in our hearts, it will have a purifying effect on us now. If we're going to be like Him then, shouldn't we strive to be like Him now? We certainly have incentive. We have motivation. Remember what I said in my introduction. Hope creates motivation. Hope creates vitality. And here's where we draw that vitality. I will be conformed to the image of Christ. I will one day be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And so I have good incentive for striving to be like Him now, for pursuing holiness, for waging war against sin, because I have a hope, and you do too, that you'll be perfectly conformed to your Savior. So this hope of ours is a living hope affecting our sanctification, but it's also a living hope because it affects our stability. Look with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Where we read that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope is here termed an anchor to the soul. This is why I say our hope is a living hope, because it affects our stability. When the storms of life come crashing in upon us, our hope remains steadfast and sure. In a day of uncertainty, when the very fabric of society is coming unraveled, when there seems to be nothing in this world that is certain anymore, when employment is uncertain, when relationships are uncertain, this much we can be assured of, that Christ is with us, Christ is for us, that no power in heaven, earth, or hell, that no set of circumstances, however severe, can sever us from His love. And so our hope provides for us an anchor to our soul, a stabilizing as well as a sanctifying influence in our lives in a world that is anything but steadfast and sure. Let me read for you, if I may, if you want to turn with me. I'm going to read a text from Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 24 that I think illustrates what I've now been describing. In Lamentations 3 and verse 24, we read, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him." I love the book of Lamentations. It's a sad book. It's a tragic book. It's a book that describes for us the city of Jerusalem after it's been ruined. It's fallen to the Babylonians. They've come through and they've wasted the city. They've burned it to the ground. They've destroyed the temple. They've carried away the Israelites into captivity. And Jeremiah is left behind to take a tour, as it were, of the charred, smoldering ruins of the city. And as he makes his way through the city, he describes awful things that his eye beholds. And yet in the midst of those ruins, he can still say this, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." Everything that Jeremiah had known physically, externally, had been destroyed. And yet he still hopes in the Lord. He still knew the stabilizing influence of that hope. "Though I lose everything, I will not lose the Lord. He is my portion. He is my hope." In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 5 that afflictions come in order to strengthen this hope. Let's look at those verses, if we may. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Where Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And so we see, don't we, that God has a design in creating this hope in our hearts, in causing this hope to grow stronger. And how does He do it? He does it by taking dealings in our lives that will cause us to let go of the things of this world, that we may set our affection on things above and anticipate with greater fervency the things that are to come. So our hope is a living hope, producing a sanctifying influence, producing a stabilizing influence. We could add that it has an uplifting influence, our hope does. It lifts us up. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This hope, these things that we anticipate, enable us to rejoice. And he writes again in Romans 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And so we have two instances in which hope is said to bring joy to the Christian. We exalt it, has an uplifting influence in our lives. You see, we have a home in heaven. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We rejoice in the truth that we are His purchased possession. Do we not have cause then for great rejoicing? Oh, we may lose our wealth. We can lose our health. We can lose our jobs. But we can never lose Christ or any of the blessings that He's purchased for us by His blood. We have great cause, therefore, to rejoice in the things that we anticipate, or to rejoice in our hope. So our hope is a good hope. It holds good prospects to our souls. It's a living hope. It sanctifies us. It stabilizes us. It uplifts our souls. And then consider with me finally that our hope is a blessed hope. And I want to focus now in the closing moments on the blessedness of this hope. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it's called a blessed hope. And the blessedness of this hope is seen in that it has Christ as its source and Christ for its object. That's what makes it a blessed hope. Christ is the author of this hope. Look again at 2 Thessalonians, that verse that we read. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We were chosen to this hope. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We were not only chosen into this hope by God, we were born into this hope with a spiritual birth that was wrought upon us with resurrection power. Before that birth, our hope was in ourselves, if we had any hope at all. Our hope could be characterized really as something nebulous or fatalistic and groundless. We hoped in the circumstances of life. We hoped that things would be favorable to our worldly ambitions and to our fleshly lusts. But then Christ did a work in our hearts. His Spirit was sent upon us, and He caused us to change our hope. And our hope was then placed in things to come and placed in Christ Himself. Christ, you see, is not only the source of our hope, He's the object of our hope. In the context of Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope refers to Christ Himself. We look forward to seeing Him when He appears in His glory. Again and again in the Psalms, it is the Lord Himself who is spoken of as the object of the psalmist's hope. So we read in Psalm 38 and verse 15, "For in Thee, O Lord, do I hope." In Psalm 39 and verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." In Psalm 42 and verse 5, "Why art Thou cast down, O my soul? Hope Thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." And in that same psalm, Psalm 42 and verse 11, he asks the same question at the end of the psalm. "Why art Thou cast down, O my soul? Hope Thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance." The help of His countenance is the health of my countenance and your countenance. And what is the countenance of God but the shining of His favor graciously upon His people on account of Christ? You see then why it is God or Christ Himself who is the object of our hope, and why this makes our hope a blessed hope indeed. May we then keep our eyes of faith focused upon our hope, or upon Christ, the object of our hope. May we be enabled with the eye of faith to see Him more clearly. I sometimes worry. I worry about myself. I worry about my family. I worry about the church. I worry about families in the church. And especially is one of the sources of my concern that the people under my charge will see the things of this world more clearly than they see Christ. And when that happens, then they lose vitality. They lose motivation. They lose hope. And so my burden and my concern and my prayer is that the people of God will have a clearer view of Christ by faith than the things that they see with the fleshly eye in this world. The things we see with the eye of flesh can't help but pull us down. There's just not that much that's encouraging to see these days. But if we get our eyes off ourselves, if we get our eyes on our Savior, if we are convinced that He's risen, that He rules and reigns, that He's coming again, and that we'll be perfectly blessed and openly acknowledged and acquitted before Him because of His shed blood, then our hope will continue to quicken us, and we'll find the grace and the strength to rise above the things of this world, to skip along the mountaintops, as it were, in fellowship with our Savior. An old Puritan writer once wrote, "Faith tells the soul what Christ hath done for it, and so comforts it. Hope revives the soul with the news of what Christ will do. Both draw at one tap, Christ and His promise." And so I trust this morning then that our eyes may be much upon this hope, and that we'll know its goodness, its vitality, and its blessedness. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray and worship the Lord. And if you know Him this morning, then you have great cause for praise and thanksgiving. You have a sure hope. The hope of everlasting life, the hope of heaven, the hope of sins forgiven. These are the things that belong to you, and you have cause for rejoicing today. If you don't know Him this morning, I'd have to characterize you as hopeless. But lest you be drawn into despair, let me just say to you on the authority of God's Word that Christ extends His arms to you and offers to you the hope of salvation if you'll but face your hopeless condition and then flee to Him by faith. If I can be of any service to you, I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. But as I always point out, it's not so much a preacher that you need as it is Christ Himself, and He's available to you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that we're not following cunningly devised fables, but that Christ is indeed risen from the dead, that He's seated at the right hand of God. We thank Thee that He took His place there after He purged our sins, and so we have the sure hope of sins forgiven, of everlasting life. We have the sure hope of being reconciled to our God through Christ. Lord, may the reality of this hope serve to sanctify us, serve to stabilize us, and serve to make us realize how bountifully blessed we are because of Christ. We worship Thee, Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee and we marvel at Thy willingness to come into this world, to become one of us, and then to fulfill the law for us, which we failed to fulfill, and then to pay the debt for us that we could not pay. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast indeed purchased us to Thyself. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to see Thee clearly with the eye of faith. We confess, Lord, that we look through a glass darkly, and oftentimes it is difficult to see Thee. And this difficulty is compounded by the fact that the things of the world seem to press in upon us, and they seem to minister to us a reality that deceives us. Lord, help us to know that the things of this world are the things that are temporal, and that it is the unseen things revealed in Thy Word that are everlasting and eternal. And help us, O Lord, to be governed by these spiritual truths and by the promises of the Gospel, promises that have been ratified by the blood of Christ. So, Lord, we offer to Thee our praise and our thanksgiving for who Thou art and for what Thou hast done. And we ask that by Thy grace Thou wilt shed abroad in the hearts of Thy people the love of Christ, so that we may indeed be able to shine brightly in a hopeless world and point many hopeless souls to Thee. And we ask, O Lord, that Thy salvation may be wrought in this world, and that Thou wilt yet draw many others in for the joy of Thy people and for the glory of Thy Son. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.